In the world, people trust and look to governments, presidents, prime ministers, and leaders to solve their problems. I was looking at yesterday's USA Today in the sports section right beside where it lists all the people who were taken in the NBA draft. One page after, there's a nearly full page ad for Playboy magazine showing two, virtually nude women standing there. And then, of course, on the cover with all these different articles with suggestive titles that, and I think the way it said it was, men who get it here. They come to Playboy magazine, and you turn a couple pages later, and here is a full-page ad, Beyond Iraq, the Next Move. Really a stunning page. I don't have to tell you the cost of such an ad in this magazine read around the world. I've been to other parts of the world. When I was in Australia, I read USA Today. It's an international version. I read it when I was in the Philippines and in the Middle East and so forth, because I try to read it 5 days a week. It's not published on the weekend or on holidays. And here is, of course, a picture of these chess moves. Ancient prophecy and modern-day conspiracy collide. And it's written by Michael Evans, obviously somebody who's very well-heeled financially. The amazing news you never heard and the startling effects on the war against terrorism. Learn the staggering realities about the manipulative strategies of the UN, the EU, and Russia and how it will affect you. Is there a secret conspiracy behind the roadmap? As the world looks on and anxieties escalate, what will the next move be? Shocking expose that records why the road to Baghdad leads to Jerusalem. Benjamin Netanyahu says, you have consistently demonstrated the moral clarity that is necessary to defend Israel and the lies and distortions of its enemies. Ehud Olmert, the vice premier of Israel, says, Mike Evans is a true ambassador to Jerusalem. His efforts at peace conferences in the UN have earned him great respect and admiration. And then various other co-authors of this book or that book and a pastor of this church in New York. Then there's a preface and some other things. And then an open letter to President Bush. Dear President Bush, Mr. President, I am praying for you that your biblical and moral convictions will prevail and that you will strongly oppose this unjust roadmap. I am deeply troubled that Israel has received an eviction notice from the Quartet, Russia, the EU, the UN, and the United States. The plan demands that all Jewish refugees leave Judea and Samaria and that Jerusalem be divided, the so-called roadmap, and the PLO, an organization that has harbored, supported, and financed terror, be given a state. Another terrorist state, Syria, that harbored and aided terrorists that attacked our troops in Iraq during Operation Iraqi Freedom, would be given the Golan Heights and access to the Sea of Galilee, Israel's main source of water. Terrorists need to be uprooted, not Jews or Palestinians. Israel already has a roadmap. It's called the Bible, and it's my roadmap, too. I support Israel's right to their land spiritually and legally. History records that God deals with nations in accordance with how those nations deal with Israel. I believe one of the reasons America has been blessed over the years is because we have stood with Israel. This promise is taken from Genesis 12:3. I will bless them that bless thee. This is a fellow who reads his Bible, at least understands some of it. And then another quote from Amos 9:14 and 15. I will bring back my exiled people Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. That's a millennial prophecy. That's something God is going to do. Michael D. Evans is not going to do that. President Bush is not going to do that. But he doesn't understand that. And people who are commonly called Zionists are people who are trying to impose God's prophecies, plainly read in the Old Testament, to those who even look at the surface of things there, on circumstances today in the Middle East, and they do not fit. But you can understand how people don't want to believe all the things that have to happen between now and those events must happen first. If we can just get Jerusalem straightened out, we can get a throne ready for Christ and he can come back as soon as we figure out how to get ready. Mr. President, Jerusalem has been the eternal capital of the Jewish state since the days of King David. Jerusalem has just celebrated a prophetic anniversary.
Please recognize Jerusalem as the capital of the state of Israel rather than turning all Christian holy sites over to the PLO as Bethlehem was. Jesus recognized Jerusalem as the capital city, as does the Bible. As a Bible-believing American, I consider the support of Israel a biblical mandate. In other words, if you don't do this, you're not obeying God. They just don't understand that God is going to do it. I also support the rights of the Palestinian people to live in the Bible land with peace and prosperity. This cannot happen as long as they're being exploited by terrorists harboring states and organizations. Then you sign it and you mail this in, this petition, online to get the president to bring about the great prophecies of the Bible. That's not exactly the way he would put it, but that's what the man is asking for. We ended 2 weeks ago, part one of this subject, What is Your Concept of God? And we looked at what human beings can understand about the true God if they will just read some of the basic verses in the Bible. And we need to, of course, as those who understand and serve the true God, know more about that great God. Now, once again, in the world, people trust in presidents and governments. Presidents commit treason. Politicians commit treasons. Governments commit treason. You ought to read this new book by Ann Coulter entitled Treason. It's creating a cultural war, an absolute war of ideals in this country that is splitting this country. I just read that President Bush was in California yesterday fundraising. Hundreds protested him. And it's becoming almost impossible for him to go anywhere where there will not be hecklers or protesters or people in his face. And it'll happen to every president from here on, whichever party they're in. Of course, I don't have to tell you what the Supreme Court decided this week. Of course, 5-4, striking down a law, wherever it may still exist in this country, forbidding men to do certain things. I won't even go into it. Governments of men will fail you and me every time. God will never fail us. Now, I said when we broke off last time, and we'd covered 22 points, I believe, that describes the true God of the Bible. And today, everyone else is hearing that part one. Some have already written who've heard it in different time zones, and I appreciate their comments. But as I ended last week, really the two greatest qualities of God in many respects are the last two points that comprise the entirety of part two. Point number 23, for those who are writing down the different aspects of the true God of the Bible, our God. These are the two greatest qualities of God, in my opinion, if we all will but recognize them. Number 23, God is our place of final retreat. Now that is far bigger than meets the eye. We need to understand what God says about that principle. God is our place of final retreat. In the world, people go to retreats. On a military battlefield, everybody's heard the term, you know, retreat. They pull back to some place of protection where they can regroup and either flee or counterattack, bury the dead, whatever. And of course, people go to spiritual retreats. It's a place where they get away from the rat race of what is happening. They pull back. Millions of people go on retreats. And generally, there is some spiritual connotation to why they do that. Turn to Psalm 94, if you would, please. Psalm 94, the first of three verses we're going to read in the Psalms in the 90s. Psalm 94, 22. But the Lord is my defense. The Lord is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge. Now, we talked about, and if you heard that quote, it spoke about refugees and refuge. The psalmist says, and my God is the rock of my refuge. Now in the world, you have people who are refugees. Every war produces refugees, people seeking refuge. Their home is destroyed. In Yugoslavia, there was terrible destruction, lasting years. People flee across borders trying to find refuge. It's either that or stay and die. In this world, you have to find a place of refuge. You know, in the years of the Underground Railroad, people were coming from the South all the way to Canada. And every so often you'll find a house, and it's a historic house. And it's where people could stay in the basement, and they knew there was a sympathizer living there during the Civil War or before. And they would take care of people, give them refuge on the Underground Railroad. When I was a child growing up, I heard the term Underground Railroad. Well, what would that be? And then, of course, not long after, I learned that it wasn't really a railroad. It was a way of getting people out of the South to Canada, where they could be free. Of course, after World War II, there were all kinds of people who were refugees when the Nazis swept into dozens of countries. And people either lived under occupation or they sought refuge. They went to a neighboring country. They tried to get to America or get out of harm's way. There were Korean refugees that came to this country, fleeing, of course, the conflict 50 years ago, over 50 years ago. There are Cuban refugees. They want out of Cuba, and they will do anything to get to America or to get to a place where they can have freedom. At the same time, a place of refuge. Vietnam produced refugees flowing in and out of various countries in what were then the two Vietnams. Now there's one. Of course, there's Afghani refugees fleeing into neighboring countries, including, of course, Pakistan. And there are terrorists who are seeking refuge in Pakistan as well. There are Palestinians looking for refuge. When the battle for Baghdad and Iraq began to turn, as it did pretty quickly, a lot of people fled to Syria seeking refuge. The Haitians, before the Berlin Wall came down, the East Germans wanted refuge. There were actually people who would back off with a pole and try to pole vault the Berlin Wall. And many of them were shot at the peak. I don't know how many times I saw pictures of people lying dead in barbed wire shot by East German police because all they wanted to do was get to West Germany. And then, of course, in 1989, down came the wall. In recent times, Ethiopians have been refugees, Yugoslavians, and on we could go. And so it has been for thousands of years where there's war. War displaces people and produces refugees. The psalmist understood God was the rock of his refuge. The very next psalm, verse 7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if we will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And this is quoted back in Hebrews 4 as it leads up to the command in the New Testament to keep the Sabbath. As in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swore in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. Now that's talking about God's millennial rest. They wouldn't keep God's daily rest as we're doing today. And of course, the weekly Sabbath is a type of the millennial Sabbath. Following the 6,000 years of man as today's weekly Sabbath follows the 6 days of what we did this week. Ultimately, though, God describes the millennium, brethren, as a rest. You know, we talk about when people die, they were laid to rest. Well, they are resting. All of the saints of God who've died are resting. All people who've ever lived, for that matter, are resting. But Mr. Armstrong taught that it means we rest from sin. We rest from the horror that is this world. We rest from conditions that produce refugees. It's the ultimate rest for all mankind. Now, before we turn to Psalm 91, you might hold your hand here. Turn over to Matthew 11. Matthew 11, and look at how Jesus Christ describes his way of life. Now, we often read many of the verses in the Bible about how Christianity is difficult, and it is. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, and they do. You know, rejoice when all manner of evil is said against you falsely for my name's sake, for great is your reward in heaven. And that happens. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Well, they persecuted Christ, and they do persecute us. But here in Matthew chapter 11, notice what Christ says. Oh, what an inspiring verse. Verse 28, Matthew 11, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now, we focus on how difficult is the way, narrow and difficult is the way that leads to life. And I'm not diminishing that, and Christ didn't forget that he'd said all those other things when he said this. But he understood that if you take Christ's yoke, verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you." That sounds strange. Take my yoke and you'll get rest. That doesn't make sense to human nature. But compared to the yoke of this world, what he's really saying is take my much lighter yoke than the one you're carrying as a servant of sin and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In the world, people are heavy laden and lack rest. This world has not entered into God's rest yet. That's a powerful promise by Christ. And as Mr. Armstrong taught me to understand, and I hope I teach you the same way, and I try to say it as often as I can, Jesus Christ keeps his promises. Men don't. That was a profound sermonette about how people will deceive and lie. I mean, even every Christian will slip up, make mistakes, flavor things the wrong way, and then be, "Oh, that wasn't exactly true. The heart is deceitful," and people can shade things the wrong way because of their own biases. But, I mean, when you find out that people out there just lie to you, they just lie to you. They knew exactly what they were doing. They sat down, it was deliberate, it was premeditated, contrived, and with the proverbial malice aforethought. But, you know, there is no rest out there. This is a shocking world, growing more shocking every day. Christ said, "Take my yoke on you." But what he's really saying is, "Take the bigger yoke off and take my smaller yoke in its place." Because after all, the way of transgressors is hard. The world is filled with transgressors. When you stop transgressing, life gets easier. It's not easy in the sense that you just drift along like people do in the world. Kevin and my daughter and I went hiking on the Canadian side down to the side of the Niagara River, one of the most magnificent walks I've ever been through. And we didn't make a lot of progress. I had to stop and let them rest from time to time. Their generation today is not as strong as it used to be. But actually, it might have been the other way around, but I'm not clear in my memory. But anyway, we went up to the side of this incredible river. I'd always heard it's the fastest river in the world, 24 miles an hour, which is incredibly fast if you think about it. What a powerful river. And you realize that all the rivers from four Great Lakes, and some of those rivers are big, all of them, plus all the water that falls into the lakes that does not evaporate, runs down the Niagara River, gathers the rivers from one more, the fifth Great Lake, Lake Ontario, and then runs up the St. Lawrence River, because like Solomon said, all rivers eventually run to the sea. Well, that's a powerful, powerful river. You jump in it, you're going one way. You're going where the current's going. In this world, if you do not have the Spirit of God, you're like somebody who fell in the Niagara River. I don't care how strong a swimmer you are, you're going one direction. You might slow down a little bit if you swim into the current. Maybe you go 23 and a half miles an hour. you swim with the current, you go 24 and a half miles an hour, whatever it would be, 25 or 6 miles. I don't know what it would be, how fast a human being can swim. I think the fastest sprinters in the world can swim about 4 miles an hour, about the speed somebody would be clipping along walking, really moving right along if somebody's walking 15-minute miles. So I don't know. But the reality is you're not going to turn around and make much difference if you resist out there in the world. You're going in that current where it's going. And maybe even the better analogy would be you're caught in a hurricane where it's 175 miles an hour if it's a level 5. Well, obviously, there is a powerful analogy. If we take the yoke of Christ, it gets easier, but we have to swim against the current in the world. And God gives us the Spirit of God, and it's sufficient to overcome even a 24-mile-an-hour current. In the world, they have no hope. They're going wherever the river's going, which is about 10 miles from there, whatever it is, up to Lake Ontario. It's an absolutely beautiful, beautiful area. I just heard that Winston Churchill called it the world's most beautiful Sunday drive. It's absolutely a beautiful area, but not a river you want to fall into. And yet this world is that river. Christ said, I'll show you an easier way, and you can take the yoke of transgressors being hard. You can take it off. Psalm 91, if you would, please. Verse 1. He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Now, this is a truly inspiring psalm. It's what I've often called the psalm of the future for God's people. Brethren, I just hope we will read it from time to time for inspiration. It shows how bad things can get around God's true saints, and yet what God will do to insulate and protect them. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver me from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings shall you trust. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. That's interesting. The area that wraps around the midsection. You shall not be afraid for the terrors by night, nor for the arrow that flies by day, nor for the pestilence that walks in darkness. Yes, 30 emerging diseases. As I think I mentioned last week, 30 emerging diseases in this country. And nobody really knows the turn that they're going to take. The entire ecology of the Great Lakes is horribly threatened right now. If you saw the national news Thursday night, it's one of the most sobering things I have ever seen in my life about where this environment is going. The Asian carp. Did any of you happen to see the specials about the Asian carp? Okay, no hands are up. Let me just say, I'd seen maybe 6 months or a year ago that the Asian carp had escaped these fish farms where they would eat the algae, and they had gotten out and got into a river way down south, and they have now made their way all the way up to about 50 miles from Chicago, and they eat everything. They jump out of the water if they hear noise. They're like flying fish. They're great big carp. They're called Asian carp, different than a carp in North America. They were not put here by God into this ecology. They don't fit in the food chain here. They eat everything in sight. They're wiping out fish in the entire Mississippi watershed. And once they hit the Great Lakes, it's bye-bye pike, bye-bye sun perch, bye-bye Chinook salmon, and all kinds of trout, steelheads and rainbows and brown trout, and all kinds of other fish that are there. All they have is some kind of electrical fence that they hope will stop them from penetrating it. One's carp apparently swam right through the electrical fence. These are the most aggressive fish I've ever seen. I've done a lot of fishing in my life, and I've caught some big, nasty fish. And I've never seen anything like these fish. If a boat comes down the river, these fish will try to jump in the boat. They're so aggressive. Any noise of any, they just boom, they go for it. They're like torpedoes, like flying fish, except they're a whole lot bigger. And tourists think, oh, it's fun to watch them. Well, that's because they haven't reached Chicago yet and come down the mouth of the South Chicago River and out into the lake, and then only God knows where he will allow those kinds of things to develop in the ecology and what will happen. Because once they're in, you can't get them out. The only thing you could do is pour a poison in and kill the entire lakes. Just kill the Mississippi River. Kill everything in it and start over and hope you got every one of them. And if you miss two, do it again later, because they multiply phenomenally fast. And then that's just one item, one pest that's here that should not be here. I mean, remember, two gypsy moths escaping in 1848 out of a broken window in a lab in Massachusetts caused all the destruction of so many hardwoods, black locust trees and beech trees. For how many states? Because one pair, male and female gypsy moths, got out 155 years ago. Nor for the pestilence that walks in darkness, or the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand. What would you do, brethren? What would I do if we live through events where that's happening? Some of that, maybe a little bit of it, could happen just before we flee, or it's happening as we flee. We could see things so horrific. That's an astonishing picture, but it's not my picture, it's God's picture. But it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you behold and see the reward of the wicked. You'll watch it right there, up front and personal. It won't touch you, but you'll see it. Because you have made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, your habitation. Your habitation, brethren, my habitation, is where we live. Now, I know you came here from a home or an apartment. That's where you live, and we all understand that. But it's that home that gives you a clear picture of exactly what God says is yours and my ultimate habitation, our place of final retreat. There shall no evil befall you, assuming that's our habitation. You can begin to understand why Christ said we are to abide in him. That's where we live. He is our abode. Your abode is where you live. Your house is not where you live, brethren. Yes, it is in one sense, but ultimately, God is your habitation. He is our eternal habitation. He's the ultimate retreat. There shall no evil befall you, neither shall any plague come near your dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. Remember, Satan quoted these verses to Christ, told him to cast himself down from the temple, perverted the scriptures, but he knew them, didn't he? They shall bear you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and adder. I mean, think about that. What if you're walking through a jungle? I've often thought the worst thing, there are a lot of people. In India alone, 20,000 people die every single year because cobras get them. So you step on an adder, which is more deadly than a cobra, and you don't worry about it. Paul, I believe, was bitten, was it by an adder or an asp? I'm not remembering, but he just shook it off into the fire. But you step on a snake, and the snakes will try to get away. But the point is, when you step on them, you got too close, then they do one thing. I knew a man in Connecticut, baptized him. He was standing in a phone booth. Maybe I told this story. And he stepped right on a copperhead, and it nailed him 3 times because he was in the phone booth. He couldn't get away from it. Can you imagine that? He was on the outside of the prison doing a walk with dogs. And can you imagine a deadly poisonous snake? It's in a phone booth with you. You shut the door, and you're dancing, trying to get out, and the snake got him 3 times before God called him. Well, he survived. He was released at the right place. He was able to get right back on the phone and said, I've been hit 3 times by a copperhead. And they came racing down, got him. But, for the rest of his life, the nerves in his one leg just wouldn't function right. His foot was not right. I think they're what's called a neurotoxic snake. The young lion and the dragon shall you trample under feet. Not just tread upon, you trample on them. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. God is speaking to those who set their love on him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. That is a really powerful psalm about how God takes care of his people if they know that they are supposed to go live within God. They make him their habitation. 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. We settled on that title for the new book coming up, Surviving Perilous Times. Well, those days are here. There no more shall come. If Paul were writing today, he'd say, this know also, that in the last days perilous times have come. They are here. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce. Look at this. This is every neighborhood at some point in time. Despisers of those that are good. Traitors. Like this new book, Treason. Incredible story. Now, it used to be our country would bond when there was war, when there was common danger. Now parties use danger as an angle, a lever, a wedge to try to undermine and undercut the leader. It's sickening what's going on today. And it's happening in Britain, too. People calling for investigations to nail the leader. Get him. Just unbelievable. Nobody backs off and says, wait a minute, we could pull down the temple of our country if we do this. We're abusing institutions. The people want to leverage. They want personal gain. And the people of the modern nations of Israel, where democracy has brought us to this kind of state of affairs, don't know what to do because they can't find politicians who are honest. They'll all tell you they're honest. Every man will proclaim his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find? Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. We have a new article and series coming out on that. It'll be our 10th trend report. Having a form of godliness. That's the most astonishing thing. I just the most astonishing thing on the list is not any one of those hideous qualities that will be so extant in the last days. It's that on the surface of it, these will be people who will be pulling into church tomorrow. They'll have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And some of it is in the church. Yes, it gets into the church. We understand that. This is not just, because you can tell from the context down to chapter 4, verse 4, not just talking about the world. It's even the church. And there are people in the church who have a form of godliness, and their personal lives are full of dead men's bones. But it says, simply from such, turn away. Turn away. Get away from those people. Difficult times. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 11. Genesis 6 and verse 11. And the earth also was corrupt right before the flood, before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. That can mean either God's way or individual person's way. You take it either way. All flesh had corrupted his way. I was just reading the only movies that really do well anymore, I mean the real blockbusters, have just incredible sci-fi technical wizardry, I guess, as it's described out there. They bring this wizardry, and it is a lot of it's actual wizardry. There's monsters and demons and violence. Just unbelievable things now. Or movies don't sell. Sequels do well. But you've got to always top what you did the last time. This Charlie's Angels movie. I never saw the first one. I saw clips of it, portions of it at times. Then along came the second one. Now they're talking about a third one, and they have to just go further and further and further. And, of course, plenty of sex and other things in there. You have to titillate and extend the senses, keep pushing and bowing out the envelope before society just blows up. There's just no character left. I remember when the first Hulk came out, I think I mentioned, I talked about this a couple weeks ago. I was much younger at the time. I can't remember my age, but I was 30 years, 25, 30 years ago. This great bodybuilder, Lou Ferrigno, played the original Incredible Hulk, and Bill Bixby, I guess, was sort of the Hulk when he wasn't a Hulk, and he died about 10 years ago, but the other man's alive. Well, now the Hulk does unbelievable things. He has such power, he can jump into outer space and jump over the Grand Canyon and do all just unbelievable, and it's violence and mayhem. I mean, I wouldn't go to that movie. It's so silly. But you know what? Millions of kids will go there. You ought to see, you ought to just, brethren, I tell you, you ought to see on our statistics this week how many people came to our website because they were trying to find out about Harry Potter. Every way you could say Harry Potter in a sentence or a phrase, they typed in, and dozens and dozens, scores of them, hundreds of them came, Harry Potter, Harry Potter. You know, he just came out with this new book. And kids just can't wait to read it. And kids will retreat into that book, having no idea who stands behind that book. And I'm not talking about the human author either. Isaiah chapter 16. Millions of kids handing their brains to demons. Just unbelievable. Isaiah 16 and verse 4. Now we'll pick up verse 3. Take counsel, execute judgment. Make your shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday. Hide the outcasts. Bewray not him that wanders. Let my outcasts, now there's the outcasts and my outcasts, dwell with you, Moab. There's actually two groups of outcasts there. Be you a covert to them from the face of the spoiler. Who's the spoiler? Revelation 12 and verse 17 explains that's the serpent that eventually turns on the seventh era because it can't get at the people of the sixth era. He can't. Satan, the devil, he hates them most. For the extortioners in an end, the spoiler ceases, the oppressors are consumed out of the land. But this is the spoiler, the ultimate spoiler, the one who's always tried to spoil God's plan. Now, contrast that, and we'll come back to Isaiah in a moment, but contrast that verse, that God is going to protect his people, in verse 4, to Deuteronomy 32, Deuteronomy 32, and verse 20. And he said, I will hide my face from them, I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. Now, God says he will hide himself from people who will not obey him. He will hide the people who do obey him. For they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith, and I will hide my face from them. There will come a time when a lot of people who go to church will start, I mean, even in the churches of this world, and of course those of the seventh era, they will start crying out to God, where are you, God? Wait a minute now. And he's hidden. He's hidden from them. Some will not be too far gone, and they will be saved in the tribulation. Now turn over to Isaiah 28 and verse 15. Isaiah 28 and verse 15. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall come through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge. And under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Now these are fascinating verses. Follow me, because in a moment I'm going to show you something so inspiring, brethren, from the scriptures. I thank God for revealing some of these principles, and I hope I can state them clearly because of all that we will face in the next few years to come. Now there are people, they hide under deceit, they hide under lies and falsehoods. They make their refuge those things. They think they can protect themselves with lies. They can make themselves invulnerable if they just don't tell the truth, and they can hide their real life with falsehoods. Verse 17 for a moment. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. God is going to use physical punishment to just sweep away all the vanity of what people think they can trust in. Again, back to that sermonette. Now, that said, let's go to the New Testament, look at Colossians 3, and let's talk about you and me. Let's talk about the Christian. Colossians 3, verse 1 says, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affections above, not on the things on the earth." Verse 3, "For you are dead." Well, now we're alive, but the real us is dead. "And your life, your eternal life, is hid with Christ in God." Now, let me say this in a way that we cannot misunderstand. People can see you and me, but the essence of our lives is actually unknown to them because it's hidden from view. Because obviously, if you look at the verse, it says our life is hid. God has hidden our eternal life. Nobody can get at it. Why do people hide things? So people won't find them. So no one can get to them. Or even locate them to try. You might think about that. Our life is hid. If God is our habitation, tell me how the world would understand people whose lives are hidden inside the dwelling, the house, the habitation of God. How would they do that? I mean, when I look at the things of God in the Scriptures, and as we get closer to this time of terrible difficulty, brethren, we will have to understand. Yes, God says we will see these terrible things with our eyes, but if we're hidden in Him, they won't touch us. Assuming we believe them. There were plenty of verses in there that talked about faith. We must trust in God. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 7. Let me add a couple other things here. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 6. Verse 7. "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory." God's wisdom is hidden. People don't see it. They look at us, they're not going to see God. Now, they can see godly conduct. They can glorify God if they see unusual conduct, not like what they see in their neighborhood and on the job and in the supermarkets and malls and parks and other places of activity in this world. But the fact is, we're the weak of the world. We don't look impressive. People don't at first glance see God when they see us. And they certainly, brethren, cannot see our lives any more than they can see God's hidden wisdom. Even the fact that God hides His people in Himself, that Christ is our abode and God is our habitation, is part of the very wisdom that is hidden from the world. Matthew 13. Just wanted to show you a couple of points that are related to this. Matthew 13 and verse 44. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field." People don't see it. Now, when God reveals to us that that's where it is, we go get it. "The which when a man finds, he hides." That's one of the most amazing verses if you think about it. A human being says, "I found this hidden treasure." What's the first thing he does with it? Hides it. It already was hidden. It's hidden from the world's view. God shows him it's in that field, so to speak. Remember, it's a parable, and all parables have limits. But
It's hidden from view. God says it's there. And he sells all that he has, buys the field because it's there. And then the first thing he does is go hide it again. So it remains hidden from the world either way. It's a fascinating understanding. And what happens is it gets hidden away with the very person himself who goes and hides himself with the treasure in God. And nobody can get at it. That's why Christ said, don't fear people who can kill your body, but because all they can do is kill your body. They can't kill your soul, your life, but fear him that can kill body and soul. People can't get at your life. It's hidden from them. Now, you know, Christians for thousands of years have been put to death. All kinds of people can get at our body and can put our body to death. But they cannot get at our life. And there's a big difference. 1 Peter 3 describes this a little more clearly. 1 Peter 3. And verse 1. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not a word, they also may without the word be won by the conduct of the wives, while they behold your chaste conduct coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Now, people might see it, and they don't understand it. They might think that somebody is just shy or retiring or timid or not know what it means. If somebody just doesn't go around blathering an opinion like so many do in this world, they have about 0.1% of the facts and 400% of all the answers. Not exactly a meek and quiet spirit, but there is this person called the hidden man of the heart. Who you and I are, brethren, are hidden. But when you couple it with Colossians 3:3, the hidden man of the heart is hidden with God in Christ. I get excited when I think about how Christ said, and I covered this in the funeral this week, Mr. Armstrong taught us to always cover it, and I do. And that is, in my Father's house are many offices. It says mansions there in John 14. You know, in a sense, I don't know, is this how God does it? I don't think it's wrong to speculate. Is our life sort of hidden in that giant dwelling, God's habitation, where there are many offices? And then we show up for duty someday when God at the resurrection brings us from the dust? Be interesting to know. Be interesting how that works. We go to God's house. That's what it says. In my Father's house, and we read it, we are in his habitation, our life is hid there. I don't imagine he has, maybe I don't think it's God's summer home. You know, he's got his winter home and his summer home. You know, I think you understand the analogy there. Now, chapter 5 and verse 7. Cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. You can do that. God is the refuge. He's our place of final retreat. We're still talking about that principle. Psalm 119. We can just go to that God and hand him all of our difficulties. Health concerns, financial concerns, personal concerns, grief, difficulties, and just cast them on God, and he can handle them. We take Christ's yoke, but that allows us to shrug off. That's the irony. You take the yoke, you shrug off the yoke of this world, the heavy laden burden, and you get to shrug off, cast off your cares on God. Oh, do we serve a magnificent, marvelous God who towers over the dwarf-like creations of physical stone and wood and so forth that men devise. Psalm 119. And verse 114. Psalm 119 and verse 114. Just a minute. Let me turn over there. You are my hiding place. Now you take
this treasure and you go hide it. So just so there's no doubt how all this works together. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Well, some of God's word is explaining these very principles to us. I just don't know, brethren. Sometimes I don't know how long we have. I don't know. I know that the vast majority of God's people at the end of the age are going to fall into the attitude that my Lord delays his coming. Now, let's just translate that. We have more time than it appears. There are forces and pressures at work that to some degree were unlocked on 9/11. They're unlocked by what's going on in the Middle East. There are forces and pressures in Europe that are extraordinary. I've been watching prophecy now for 37 years. I remember 2 or 3 years ago giving a sermon entitled The Final Prophetic Run-Up? I've not moved away from that. I don't know how long that lasts, but I know most people will just kind of tucker out, get tired, and they'll start trusting in wealth. They'll start trusting in their friends. They'll trust in their splinter organization. They'll trust in their leaders, even though the leaders aren't teaching them the truth. We should trust no man. We should absolutely recognize every day of our life, your life is hidden in God. That's where you get hidden away. You get a shield put around you, and you have, and I have complete safe refuge. Finally, Proverbs 18:10. May this final verse on point one inspire you for the rest of your life. I can't think of a better point to finish this point on. The name of the Lord, Proverbs 18:10, is a strong tower, and the righteous runs into it and is safe. Well, how would you run into a name? Well, you can run into a name if that name is the equivalent of a strong tower, a castle. The righteous, God's true servants, run into it. They don't stroll into it, by the way, or mill into it. They run into it. The result is they are safe. They are hidden. People cannot get at them. They can maybe get at their bodies, but they cannot get at them. And if we are truly faithful, brethren, if we are truly faithful, they can't even get at our bodies. We're the one era that God says he will protect from all of the horror that lies ahead. He will protect even our bodies. We literally will see it. And it will not come near our door if 1,000 fall on the left and 10,000 on the right. I encourage all of us. Every time you find yourself drifting toward the door, run right back in. And if somehow you drifted past the door and you're outside the strong tower, put your head down and sprint right back in to the only habitation where you can be completely hidden and people cannot get at you and me. Point 24. I remember these earlier points were things like God is eternal, he's infinite, he's holy, he's faithful, he's light, he's good, he's merciful, he's wise, he's immutable. But now we're talking about the kinds of things where we actually interact with what this God is. And we've covered one point. Here's the other one. Number 24, God has the very best way of changing people. God has the very best way or method of changing people. Now, the Bible says the leopard does not change his spots, nor the Ethiopian his skin. You and I cannot change ourselves by ourselves. Cannot be done. Now, a lot of people get married and they think, okay, I like this person, I love this person, but in time I'll be able to change them. Now, they may not consciously think that. Some, I suppose, consciously think it. But they try to change people. It never really works because the other person might be trying to change them too. Can you imagine two people who got married? Try to picture such a marriage where each one decided that they weren't satisfied with the other when they start trying to change them. Impossible conflict. Impossible conflict that's going to only lead one direction, and it's the word divorce. It won't work. But people try to change other people. They don't appreciate people for what they are or whatever.
But yet God knows that the doctrine of repentance, as I often refer to it, is the doctrine of change. You know, change and be converted. That's what the Bible says. Repent and be converted. Change and be converted. We'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. God knows we have to change. We have to change. Once a person has changed enough, they have built enough holy, righteous, perfect character, God says, I can now seal them. Their purpose is over. That's all God is interested in. This life is transitory. His purpose is transcendent. It's all about change. So God has the very best way of changing people. 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And verse 23. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive. He doesn't argue with people. When I was earlier in my ministry, I would sometimes argue with people, trying to get them to see things. And it took me a long time to realize, you know what, man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. And that's even assuming you can convince them, because they'll eventually go back to it. But in most cases, you don't get anywhere anyway. It's just an argument. And then what happens is the person who is an arguer, who is a striver, has brought the minister or any other Christian down to their level. So the servant of the Lord must not strive. He doesn't argue. He obviously strives for the kingdom. You understand what it means here. Strive in a way that brings strife. But be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. I haven't always remembered that. I don't think any minister has. Sometimes I find myself, oops, that wasn't the way to handle that. And then, if a man's going to be honest, he has to admit that he didn't handle it right. I don't always handle things right. But this is God explaining how his servants are supposed to work with people, because this is how God works with people. That's what it's saying. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. God doesn't beat on his chest like King Kong before he tells us things, so that he can assert himself. God has taken a class in assertiveness or controlled aggressiveness or whatever, some of these other silly terms that men devise. God is a meek God. He doesn't have to be big-headed. He knows exactly who he is. He controls every atom in the universe. Why be big-headed about it? He knows it. So God is all-powerful, but not pompous. God is meek. That's a fruit of his Spirit. We don't have to doubt that God is meek. It's a fruit of his Spirit, and God's made up of his Spirit. One of the nine fruits, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. Now, everybody who's sinning opposes themselves. In some way, they're working against their own best interest. You might think about that, because the way of transgressors is hard, so anytime you're transgressing, sin's the transgression of the law, you are working against yourself. I am working against myself. We may not see it right away. We might think, no, this is in my best interest to do this. Even people who tell lies and falsehoods and hide under them think it's in their best interest. They have no idea that they're opposing themselves, or that God's going to come and sweep the lies and falsehoods away. They don't know that. They think it's in their best interest to tell a lie, or to cover things up, or to try to hide themselves from God. You know, Adam and Eve, when they sinned, did not hide themselves in God. They sought to hide themselves from God. And if people seek long enough to hide themselves from God, we read in Deuteronomy 32:20, God says, all right, fine, that's the way it is. Now try to find me. I'll hide and you won't find me. And I will hide my face from you. You won't find me. Those are the fascinating truths of Scripture. If God peradventure, this is why you do this, why you're gentle, able to teach, patient, not ready to argue. If somebody wants to argue, I just stop. I say no. I might try to say something once to show them, but if they want to argue, whoop, that's the end of that. We're either going to change subjects or say, hey, you have a nice day, and then that's the end of the discussion, because I've just learned it doesn't work. My mother used to say, I was a debate champion. Well, debate is a work of the flesh. Later on, when God converted her, she said, oops, that's not right. She didn't talk so much about being a debate champion in high school. But I learned that growing up. I didn't grow up in the church. And I learned,
you know, you can learn certain rules of logic, and she was an interesting lady, to say the least. But in the end, we don't debate people. The truth is not debatable. Whether we should serve God is not debatable. God says, here I am. I command all men everywhere to repent. Either they're going to do it or not. We don't have to debate with people about it. So if God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, generally that would be the truth of the Bible in some way as it applies to where they are not applying it. It's some truth they have to acknowledge about themselves. You know, if you're telling somebody, you know, you have an alcohol problem. You drink too. Oh, no, I don't. You know, in the world, they confront people. You know, AA began right here in Akron with the famous, what was it, Dr. Bob. It was called, I think it was Bob. But in his home, I was just reading in the newspapers over there. Well, obviously, God wants an alcoholic ultimately someday to acknowledge his problem, or a drug addict, or somebody whose temper's too explosive, or somebody who's a sexaholic, or whatever in the world people get into. They're shopaholics, and on there are all kinds of people. People get into attitudes and conduct, and they don't see it, because the heart is deceitful and desperately, they don't see it. They just cover it up, and they go retreating into their lies, and a lot of the lies they tell themselves, not others. They lie to themselves, no, I'm not that way. They look in the mirror and just lie to themselves in the mirror. And so they don't acknowledge the truth. Well, God says the way you work with those people is not go in clobbering them and indicting them. Now, maybe at a certain point, if they're in the church already and they're caught up in sin and you've tried to approach them and tried to help them, then you have no choice. Then you still don't hit them with a ball bat. You might have to get a little stronger and exhort or admonish or correct. But overall, this is how you work with people. And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. But it means to do his will. That's the Greek. It's to do his will. And it means his pleasure, his will. A lot at stake. God knows if he doesn't work with each person right, he does not maximize his ability to pull people from the clutches of the God of this world. And God is not willing, brethren, that any of us perish. He would have all men to be saved. So as the master fisher of men, whose servants we are, we're to be fishers of men. This is how he says you work with people. Oh, we slip, we goof, we don't do things in the right way, and we have to try to do better. And I'm primarily referring to those of us who work with people. We all to a degree do, but I mean, this is really most incumbent on ministers. And we have to acknowledge when we don't do it, because we're supposed to reflect, all of us to a degree, but even God's leaders are supposed to reflect this attitude more than others. And when we goof, then, you know the scriptures, we will receive the greater judgment. But brethren, all of us are to understand how God works with us. And once we understand how God works with us, then it shows us how to work with other people, and we can be better fishers of men. Romans chapter 2, Romans 2 and verse 4. Now there were people going around accusing in Rome. Verse 4 talks about, or despise you the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering? It's a question mark at the end. Do you despise the riches of God's goodness? Maybe we should read verse 1. Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are that judge. Now read verse 4. Do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads people to repentance? The goodness, the ultimate reason, brethren, we should want to be in the kingdom of God is because God is the most fantastic, personable, wonderful, magnificent, majestic, unflawed being in the universe. Perfect love, perfect wisdom, perfect understanding, perfect friend, perfect in every way. Not because he's some kind of fire-breathing dragon, like a lot of fire and brimstone ministers. God's going to get you if you don't do things. Well, God will punish people if they don't obey him. Now, there is a certain fiery indignation, no doubt about that, that awaits those who deliberately turn from God and go into willful sin. Okay, let's acknowledge that. But I don't want to serve God and be with him for all eternity so I can go just cower around him, shaking. Yes, we're to fear and tremble before God. He is God and we're not. But we recognize that God's goodness, God says, now look at what I have for you. Do you want that? Look at that. Do you want to rule cities? Do you want to be able to travel all the way across the universe at the speed of thought, not light, not sound, not, a fast motorcycle? At the speed of thought, where Christ could go to the third heaven and back in the same day, and it's recorded in the New Testament? Do you like that? And God offers that. Do you want power? I will send you power. Do you want to help people? Do you want to live forever in a magnificent environment? No, who would not want that? God doesn't say, obey me or I'm going to nail you. His goodness, he offers this. He holds out this giant, not a carrot, a whole cluster of carrots. And he says, you want all this? Now obey me. Now at first, when we're, yielding to God, generally we begin to think, well, I want to escape the tribulation. That's fine, I do too. You know what? That desire has never changed in my mind. I have moved on to other things. I heard about one minister who says, well, I think it's much more noble to go into the tribulation and help the Laodiceans. That's the goal of his ministry. You know what? I don't think that way. I actually had dinner with the fellow, and that's what he said to me. He said, somebody has to stay behind and help them. And I just looked at him and said, it's not going to be me if I can avoid it. His wife was sitting there, and I still want to be protected. However, brethren, I hope we've all moved on. I hope all of us have moved on to where we want to spend time with the most exciting being in the universe and all these other exciting God beings. I can't wait to see, what will Abraham Lincoln be like when he's converted? What will Adolf Hitler be like when he's converted? I'm sure he's going to shave that miserable little mustache. I hope I get to tell him to do it, But the fact is, Adolf Hitler will probably be converted in all likelihood. So will Attila the Hun. So will Saddam. Maybe the beast and false prophet will ultimately be converted. I want to see what those people are like when they're converted. I'd like to work with my Grandpa Pack, who I saw once for about 30 minutes when I was 7 years old, period. I would love to meet my ancestors. Think about it. God says, you want all that? Now, he doesn't stand there like the Incredible Hulk standing over us with a fist ready to bring it down on us if we don't obey him. That's not the way it works. The goodness of God, his forbearance and long-suffering leads people to repentance. People say, wow, I want to change. I want to serve that God. Proverbs 11 and verse 30. Well, if the goodness of God leads to repentance, is there any particular lesson in that for us as to how to work with other people? This is not the primary focus of the sermon, but there's an application here. So let's look at this verse. Proverbs 11 and verse 30. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that wins souls is wise. You ever heard it said, well, so-and-so, he really is a winning personality. Here's this fellow who's drafted, this 18-year-old kid now, his portfolio is worth somewhere near $120 million. He threw out the first pitch at the game last night, and in the newspaper I read, he had his hand up, he was throwing like that, and on his left hand was a $500,000 watch, 18 years old. And I just thought, and a diamond encrusted, and it was an inch wide, made up of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 carat diamonds all around the watch. Somewhere in there, maybe it told time. I don't know. Did it really make any difference? But he has a winning personality in certain respects, and that's nice, and I'm not putting him down. I mean, the world has handed him $120 million at age 18. He's a quarter of an inch taller than I am. He's somewhat a better player, I will tell you that. And that's all the difference. He was born with calcium in his bones, and he can jump out of the gym. And, he's a tremendous basketball player. But he has a winning personality. certain people have winning personalities, and that personality will open the door for them. Generally, in this world, if you have a winning personality, that personality serves you. It opens doors for you. It's sort of like a woman who's beautiful. Beauty is vain. Favor is deceitful, but beauty gives favor. And beauty is vain, the Proverbs say. It opens doors. Well, God says if you have a winning personality, it should help you win other people, win over other people. How to win friends. Dale Carnegie wrote a book and influence people. The true servants of God who want to be wise try to win people. That's what God does. God tries to win people to the greatest way of life in the universe. He has the best way of doing it. His goodness, his patience, his meekness works with people. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians, just a few final verses here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7. Paul says, but we, those with him, were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. We were gentle among you. All of God's servants, all of us, are supposed to be gentle. We're to cherish people as a nurse cherishes her children. You know, I'll share something with you. I hope I'm not being too open. I guess if I am, tough. I'm gonna say it. You know, all those years I was a pastor. It was a lot easier in many ways. Now I have at times a conflict, and my conflict sometimes is I have to think in terms of being a chief executive officer and a pastor. I had to do that when I inherited my father's company. I didn't like it really. I just didn't. After 5 years, I sold it, and I was thankful I didn't have enough time to run it. I really don't like that job. Mr. Armstrong loved his years as a pastor. We often don't think of Mr. Armstrong as having been a pastor for upwards of 14 years before he got to Pasadena. Then a number, maybe about, I think, about 6.5 more years before he ordained any other ministers other than he had a local elder. Well, that's 20 years he pastored. And then he got pulled away and pulled away and pulled away, and he didn't like it. I will just say that. He didn't like it. And he knew that his role was different. He sometimes had to make tough decisions. And he loved pastoring, even when he was an apostle, but didn't understand that he was an apostle. I miss pastoring. I love to do it. But I find that it's just, I don't know, I just have to accept. I'm not an apostle, but I have to accept the realities in my life. I just can't move as slow. I have to just charge all the time. And I'm just constantly at war inside myself because I want to slow down, be gentle. But then I have just so much to do, and it's just a constant struggle. But all of us are supposed to understand this is how all of us, again, are to work with people. Gentle among you. How do you know that God is gentle? Because gentleness is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, and so forth. Even as a nurse cherishes her children. You ever see mothers or nurses with little children? You just have to hold them, and little baby boy up there at the funeral, little Jacob Denis, it was just so cute to hold him. He's just so peaceful, little child. And they're sitting there eating. You know, it's not necessarily easy to hold a little boy, even one that's not squirming when you're eating, but when you're just as far as a peaceful child. I mean, this kid is just wonderful. We got one little granddaughter, so easy, smiles all the time. And, you know, you see these and you just watch the mother of this little boy hold him, and watch my daughter-in-law play. Hold our daughter-in-laws, hold our grandchildren. You watch that attitude. That's the way God really thinks of himself as working with us. Matthew 4. Let's just formally view this verse for a moment before we go on. We've talked about it, but we ought to just read it because it's what we have to do for the rest of the age. Matthew 4 and verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And I doubt they were fishing for Asian carp. I can almost picture right where they were fishing. I know the area. I've swam in the Sea of Galilee, just such a, oh, what a beautiful environment. Just about sundown, watching the sun go down, to the west, but shining on the hills to the east. The Golan Heights are right over there. Just a beautiful, beautiful scene and setting. Verse 19, and he said unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Well, if you're going to be a good fisherman, and of course it's getting very hard to be a fisherman today. Read this article, maybe referenced it, entitled Empty Oceans. It's scary. Vast, vast billions and billions of fish are being pulled from the ocean over and over and over too fast. And there's not enough food. And so fishermen are having to bring different kinds of fish in. More unclean fish, which doesn't taste as good. Even in the world where they can pervert it, it doesn't taste as good. And so the clean fish have typically been cleaned out and fished out. And now, of course, along come diseases with many of these scavenger fish. You know, people eat mussels that sit at the mouth of a river where raw sewage and pesticides come out to the mouth of that river, and they just suck it up, and God made them to just take it in, and you eat that, and you die. There are so many diseases that are there. The fishing in this world is not as much fun. Listening to these fishermen talk the other night, Thursday night again, about these Asian carp, phenomenal. You know, it's just destroyed fishing. You just don't go fishing anymore. And you don't have to fish for a fish that jumps into your boat. I watched dozens of them just jumping right into the boat. What's the point of casting a line out? Just stand there with a basket and just catch them. Apparently they are clean, by the way. 1 John chapter 4, final verse. We are fishers of men. Why? Because we are to copy Christ, who says to all of his disciples, I will make you fishers of men. Not apostolic fishers of men, like the brothers there, but certainly fishers of men. We constantly are looking at the website. How can we amend it, improve it, to make it a little bit better so we can fish a little better? 1 John 4 and verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. God is a God of love. Remember verse 16 says God is love. Verse 8 says God is love. As he is, remember, the goodness of God, this loving being, leads to repentance. As he is, it just said he was a God of love, so are we in this world. We're to be people of love in this world. There is no fear in love. Not terror or dread. But perfect love casts out fear. This is how God works with people, as a loving being, because fear has torment. Think of all the people in this world who are in fear, just fear. Where am I going to get my next meal? Am I going to lose my job? Where's the economy going? What's it going to mean? Can I make the house payment? Just terrified, absolutely terrified. And we ought to be sighing and crying. We care about that. We just can't do anything about it. But the way you, not now we can't. The way you do something about it is you qualify so that when God taps leaders who can come back and rebuild the cities and help people who various prophecies show are just racked with fear coming through the most horrible time the world's ever known, and we have to rebuild their confidence. Just shattered people. People come back from war and they have post-traumatic stress disorder. PTSD, I guess it is. A deacon in one pastorate, he would just jump up in the middle of the night and full speed, boom, run right into the wall. Hard as he could hit it, and didn't know he was doing it. He thought he was in a drill. He was back in Vietnam. And I had to counsel him about it. I mean, he injured himself. He'd come to services sometimes. It looked like he'd been hit by a truck. Can you imagine that? I mean, you're just shattered. He would jump out of bed out of a dead sleep, and his wife couldn't grab him fast enough. He'd turn and just run with all his might right into the wall. Well, think about what that man went through that would so change his psyche like that. One time he wound up having to go to the VA hospital. He broke bones, and just think about that. And there's so many people like that. Some people just kill themselves. They can't ever come back. They don't have the spirit of a sound mind. They can't recover. because fear has torment, and he that fears is not made perfect in love. If we're always fearing, brethren, what's going to happen in the world around us, you know, just our religion is just fear, fear, fear. I've just got to get to the place of safety. There's one man out there who loves to tell people, I've got your ticket, because he works the fear. He uses the fear. And you know what? People are given to fear. The average man has about almost four phobias or three phobias. The average woman has four phobias, just average. You know, fear of snakes or heights or closed places or whatever. People are just fearful. There are many scriptures that talk about that. We're to fear God, but it's an awe and a respect. There's a certain amount of fear because we know what God can do, a certain amount of the other. In conclusion, our God is eternal. He's infinite. He's self-existent. He's omnipresent, all-powerful, all-knowing, self-sufficient, wise, immutable, sovereign, incomprehensible. He's holy. He's righteous and just, true, faithful. He's light. He's good. He's merciful. He's gracious. He's made of spirit. And he and his son are one, and they are beings of love who tell us to make them our place of final retreat. And they have the best way of changing us, to focus us and turn us to see all of what they are so that we can have it too.